hearing at the beginning of our service, and we're going to read one verse and then ask again for the Lord's help in our time together. We're going to read together verse 4. Verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, seeking that the Lord would speak to us this morning. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that we have met here in Jesus' name. We have been given the promise from the Savior himself that where two or three are gathered together in that name, that he would be in the midst. Lord, we desire that you would manifest your presence to us by taking this book and speaking to our hearts. We do believe that this word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. But we also believe that the word of God must be wielded by the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, we come seeking thee that the Spirit of Christ would come upon preacher and listener alike, and that this word would have an effect upon our hearts this morning, that we would hear thy voice, that we would be given power to respond to thee, and that we would leave even this meeting different than the way we came in. Lord, come and help us. Come and move in our midst, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I was reading from the biography of Robert Murray McShane, one of his biographers by the name of Alexander Smellie. And he had on two pages in the biography, a list of things as to what a minister should be. Robert Murray McShane was one of the most godly ministers who ever ministered in Scotland. And certainly he saw, even though he died at a young age, he saw a great outpouring of the Spirit under his ministry in the early 1800s. But he was in this chapter that we're in this morning, and he was listing things that ought to make up a gospel minister. In fact, he listed 26 things from this chapter that ought to be a part of a gospel minister's life and behavior. Now, this list was meant to be convicting to McShane. He wrote this list to help him walk in a manner pleasing unto the Lord. But I would dare say that any minister, this minister included, in the reading of that list would certainly be convicted that there are areas of his life that he needs to shore up. But you know, this morning I'm not preaching to ministers. If I were, I would have a perhaps different message from this very chapter. I'm preaching to God's people. Preaching to you and to myself. And when we come to this chapter, while Paul is setting the example as to what our life ought to be, and nevertheless, he is not just setting it for preachers, he's setting it for God's people. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says this to the Thessalonians, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." Paul says, you ought to follow us in our behavior. And so while we look at this passage and we say, wow, there's much here for the preacher, there's much here today for every one of us. Paul would take his behavior and say, you ought to imitate me as I am imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the governing principles in the life of Paul was his relationship to the gospel. Now, you see that in verse 4 that we just read. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. He was put in trust with the gospel, and that influenced the way he spoke and lived. Paul's life was governed by the God who entrusted him with the gospel, and the God who tried the heart of the gospel preacher. For Paul, everything in his life was about adorning the gospel with proper behavior. How different that is from the attitude of many professing believers today in the 21st century. Their whole walk is one of carnality, where they wish to indulge in the same behavior as the world. But when we come to Paul, in contrast to many believers today, his whole attitude was one that would cause God's people and himself to walk worthy of the God who called them into his kingdom and glory. You see that in verse 12 of chapter 2. Now, Paul gives us perhaps the best example we can find anywhere of what it is to walk worthy in our behavior of the gospel. And so this morning I want us to think on living in light of the gospel. What ought to be our conduct if we have been entrusted with the gospel, and we have? How should we live in this 21st century? And I'm not going today out into the world and say, well, what does the world expect of us? Because I really don't care what they expect of us. What the world expects of us may be far different than what the Bible expects and what God expects. The Apostle Paul says, I've been put in trust with the gospel, and so I speak, not pleasing men. And this morning, it doesn't matter if you are pleasing to men or not. The real question is, have you received the gospel, and are you living in light of that gospel? Now, there are many things, as I say, that we can draw from this passage. McShane drew 26. If I had 26 points, you'd be leaving perhaps on point 3 or 4 this morning. Well, I only have 3 points this morning. And they're very simple as to following them. But you'll find that some of these points have a number of sub-points under them. Not 26, but there are a few sub-points under the 3 points that we'll be looking at. If you believe the gospel, what should be your behavior? Well, our gospel behavior should be a behavior with industry. In other words, you ought to be laboring. Now, if you look at verse 9, what does Paul say? For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Now, it wasn't merely that he was laboring. Most of us labor in order to make a living. He was laboring in order to get the gospel out. He was laboring to the point of exhaustion. Now, in doing so, and giving this example to them, Paul had to overcome opposition to labor. And many of us have known opposition, but perhaps not to the extent that Paul did. Paul makes mention of the opposition at the beginning of chapter 2. You'll see that he speaks about the fact that he was mistreated in Philippi. Look at verse 2. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Just a little bit of contention stops most people from speaking the gospel. Well, Paul says we suffered and were mistreated, and yet we still came and preached boldly the gospel to you. And what is he referring to? Well, you can go back to Acts 16, and you'll find that he was falsely accused. He was falsely arrested. He was a Roman citizen and not treated as a Roman citizen. He was beaten without a real trial. Stripes were put upon his back, and he was bleeding. He and Silas then were locked up in prison, and then they were asked to, as it were, quietly leave the city and not cause an uproar. And yet Paul, in the midst of that persecution, while his back was still bleeding, in the middle of the night, before the earthquake came that liberated the doors of the prison house, while he was still bleeding, we find him and Silas praising God that they were able to suffer for the cause of Christ. If you don't have that attitude toward contention, you will find that contention will shut your mouth. You will no longer be adorning the gospel. You'll be hiding and running from it. The Apostle Paul took the attitude that we find reflected in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Listen to what our Lord says about those who are truly blessed. In verse 10 he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. I'd say when you go to Philippians and you read there as to what happened in that city to the Apostle Paul, Paul embodies exactly what our Lord said the blessed man is. He and Silas were praising God because they were mistreated. They were praising God for the wounds upon their back. They were praising God that they were able to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so when the next door opened, which was Thessalonica, they came into that city, and when there was contention, they preached and they preached and they preached until they were driven out. There is much in this world that would keep you and I from being industrious for Christ, for laboring for Him. There is much to discourage us. Sometimes that discouragement comes in our family. Sometimes it comes in the workplace. Sometimes it comes in the society or community. Sometimes it's coming down to us from the government of the country we live in. There is much to discourage us, but the Apostle Paul believed he was entrusted with something that was important. Because of that, you couldn't shut him up. He overcame the opposition there in Philippi, then he overcame the opposition in the Thessalonica city. When he was driven out of the city by unbelieving Jews, he went into Berea. But later he would write back to those in Thessalonians, and that's what we have here before us. He's recounting his history among those people and how that he ministered the gospel to them. And he says that he labored and travailed. You see this in verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And then he says that we were put in trust with the gospel. And then he says that we didn't use flattering words or a cloak of covetousness at any time. And then he comes down to the fact that he labored and he labored and he labored. Verse 9 says, continually, our laboring, our continual laboring, our going on and on and on in labor. He uses two words for labor and travail here. The one means exhausting labor. That's the first word. We labor to the point of exhaustion. Now, many of you have labored this week to the point of exhaustion in the jobs that you have in order to put food on the table. And that's commendable. Nothing bad about that. That's good. But Paul is talking about laboring to the point of exhaustion in the giving out of the gospel. And for many, once our labors are done in the workplace where we're earning a living, we have no more time, no more energy to do anything for the gospel. Well, Paul here is standing as a testimony that we ought to be laboring in the gospel as well. And you say, wait a minute, he was a preacher. His needs were taken care of by the church. Well, they could have been. And Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He could have asserted his authority, his power to be taken care of, but he refused to be taken care of because he wanted to set the example. In other words, Paul was laboring physically to meet his physical needs and then giving up the gospel. He didn't have to do that. It's proper for a man to be married and have a wife. Paul refused that, that he might labor harder in the gospel. And it's proper for a minister, the ox that's treading out the corn, not to have his face muzzled that he might eat the corn. It's proper for the minister to be paid by a congregation in order that he might devote himself completely to the ministry. But Paul wasn't doing that. Paul foregoed the privilege of being married, and he was also foregoing the privilege of being paid by the Thessalonians that he might spend all of his time laboring, paying for his own way, and then laboring in the church. So when we come and we say, well, Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. I labor so hard. I don't have time for the ministry. Paul says, look at me. You're not paying my way. Everything I'm doing, Paul could say, is I'm paying for myself. I know what it is to labor to the point of exhaustion and getting the gospel out. I know what it is. And he says, I'm setting you an example that you also might follow. The second word, travail, means toil, would be how we would translate that today. The word refers to trouble oftentimes and pains that are associated with arduous work. The leading notion is that of struggling to overcome difficulties. Paul had his struggles. You say, but you don't know my struggles. You don't know Paul's struggles. And I don't think anybody here has the struggles that Paul was going through. Anybody here have 40 men vow that they would not touch food and eat unless they put to death the man who was preaching the gospel? Anybody done that to you? Did you have people following you from city to city, wanting to destroy you, wanting to put you to death? I don't think we know anything about the troubles this man had. Our troubles are a leaky roof. Our troubles are a pipe that leaks. Our troubles are something physical, and they bother us, and they cast us down oftentimes. But this man had real troubles associated with the gospel, but he was overcoming. He was overcoming. Paul was laboring as an example to those who ought to be laboring as well in the gospel. And when you look in church history, This is what God's servants ought to be like. It's what McShane was like. It's what others were like. I was reading another biography as well. And this one was on Robert Moffat. He was from Scotland. He was a missionary to Africa. And in his labors in Africa, he got to know a tribal chief who was a bloodthirsty man. And this man ruled over 70,000 Africans. And he sent a group out to fight a battle. When the 600 came back that were left, because they lost the battle, he slew every one of them. He had 400 wives. And when one of the wives complained that maybe he had too many wives, he cut her head off. This man had two of his herdsmen who came to Moffat. Moffat treated them right, then walked them back to where this man's living was. Moffat wasn't the exact area where he was. And he walked back to them, and the tribal chief was taken by the boldness of the missionary, the kindness of the missionary. The missionary actually looking out for his two men, and he never met the tribal chief. And that began a lifelong friendship, even though this tribal chief was never saved. But the tribal chief did had his views of this missionary, and he said this about the missionary. He said, "You must be either writing, reading, working, walking, or talking." In other words, your life is just full of labor. Full of labor. Yet when you came to Robert Moffat and you asked him about his own life, he says, "When I look at the man of sorrows, his toilsome days and midnight prayers, and the burning zeal of the first ministers of the gospel, I feel as if I had not the same mind or spirit." I think we can all echo that sentiment. When we look at our Lord, or we look at the Apostle Paul and the first early ministers, we have to draw back and say, when will I ever do anything for Christ? It was interesting, they came to George Whitefield near the end of his life, perhaps the greatest evangelist in the English-speaking world, a man who saw multitudes come to Christ, pastored two churches in England at the same time, as well as came over the ocean to this country on a number of occasions and died in this country. And near the end of his life, he was lamenting, "When will I ever do anything for the Lord?" 1 year of his life would be considered a great work for any minister. And yet he was lamenting as he saw what Christ had done for him. "When will I ever do anything for him?" Brethren, if we have this gospel, and it's true, and it is true, then it demands all the labors we can put into it. You are not wasting your time when you are laboring in the gospel, when you're praying for its spread, when you're giving to its spread, when you are actively spreading the gospel. You're not wasting your time. There are many things we have to do in this life just to have food on the table and clothes on our back and a roof over our head. And yet none of those things are going with us. I don't say it's a waste of time, because they're necessary. And there are things that all of us have to do. But when we come to the gospel actually changes the souls of men. And it's only the souls of men that are going to leave this life. And they're going to spend eternity somewhere, either in heaven with Christ or in hell forever. The souls of men will live forever. Our gospel should be with industry. Our gospel behavior should also be with honesty. And I think this is one of the great stresses that we have here in this chapter. And it's one of the great stresses that need to be made in our day and age. Oftentimes the gospel preacher, the minister of God, is viewed in the same contempt as a charlatan. Because many of them are. But so is the case with many of God's people. I know Christians that will not do business with other Christians because they think those Christians will take advantage of them, and they can't take them to court then because the Bible forbids it. And I've had businessmen come to me and tell me that. When I was in Greenville, I had a number of businessmen, close friends, that said, "I'll never do business with a Christian because they're a bunch of charlatans." Well, many of the ones they were dealing with were, but not all. And if you and I have a gospel given to us that the souls of men are dependent upon, then it's certainly dependent upon us to be honest in our behavior so that people can trust what we tell them, so that people can look at us and say, "This person believes what he is saying." We don't need any more actors in the pulpit, and we don't need any more actors among God's people. We need real Christians. Real Christians are going to have times when they're joyous, and real Christians are going to have times when they're hurting. We need real Christians who know the Lord, who are walking with the Lord, and they're honest before men and before God. Our behavior, if it's like the Apostle Paul's, will not be to please men. It will be to please the Lord. This is what our text says. Why did he want to please the Lord? Because the gospel originated with the Lord. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. He gave us the gospel. He's the one who originated the gospel. We don't have a right to change it. We certainly don't have a right to corrupt it or to live in a way that's going to bring reproach upon that gospel. So Paul acted in an honest way before men because the gospel demanded it. Also, God was trying the hearts of men, as you see at the end of verse 4. Man is not the final judge, so it doesn't matter whether you please men. The real one who is going to judge all men is the Lord. Question is, are you pleasing to him? Question is he satisfied with our labors and our behavior? And unlike men, the Lord doesn't just try the outward actions and the outward behavior or the outward dress. He does try those things. But he tries as well the motivation, the heart. He tries the heart of his people. He knows it all. And so our behavior is to please the Lord, not men. And our behavior as well is to live according to the character of God. Now, when you come down through this list, you have a number of things stated about what Paul said he did and did not do when he was in their midst. Look at verse 3. Our exhortation was not of deceit. This word for deceit is another word that's translated some places delusion or deception. It has to do with wandering. It's actually the word in the Greek from which we get our English word planet. Planet was thought of as a wandering star. So here he's talking about someone who is trying to deceive others, delude them, to wander away from God's path. There are many religious people doing that today. Many religious teachers and preachers. He said there was no uncleanness in his labors. You see that next as he states in verse 3. Our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor impurity. Now, this could be sexual impurity. We certainly live in an impure age, and there are those who call themselves pastors or preachers who are very immoral, priests who are very immoral. But we find that among God's people as well. They're among God's people because they're looking for immorality. The Bible forbids it. The Bible condemns that. That's not proper behavior among God's people. That's not behavior that adorns the gospel of Christ. This word can also be a more general term, not just dealing with sexual or moral impurity, but it can deal with impure motives like ambition, pride, greed, popularity, all those things that would be a wrong motive to try to sway people to follow us. He speaks about not laboring out of guile. You see that at the end of verse 3. Now, this word has the idea of using bait to trap someone. A hypocrisy that is being put forward one way in order that you might trap and bring someone down in another way. One commentator said the charlatans of Paul's day made their way about the Greek world, peddling their religious or philosophical nostrums and living at the expense of their devotees. That it was necessary for Paul and his friends to emphasize by contrast, then, the purity of their motives and actions. They didn't want to be associated with those who are laying traps for others. Well, we certainly live in a world where people are laying traps. If anybody has the internet, you probably get, like I do, emails every day from people in Nigeria who want to give you money. All you have to do is give them your name, address, and bank account number. And if you're stupid enough to do that, you'll find out that they were laying a trap for you. Well, there are those in our world laying traps. People lay traps for you to come to the store to buy something, and when you go there, you find out rather than metal, it's plastic. Rather than all of what they said is yours, you have to put really a down payment, and then you pay for the rest of your life. I mean, we live in a world like that, do we not? And sad to say, there are God's people who are acting that way. They're laying traps for people. Christian bookstores oftentimes follow that same mentality, and they're laying traps for God's people. They're not putting things out there honestly and open. Yeah, Paul did. He says, my giving you the exhortation, there was no guile there. I wasn't laying a trap and trying to ensnare you. I was putting it all out there on the table so you could see what the gospel was and what the demands of the gospel were. Later on, he speaks of flattery. You see that in verse 5, "For neither at any time used we flattery." Flattery. Now, flattery is more than just praising someone. It's not wrong to praise people for what they have done that is good and right. This flattery is really for self-interest. It's for the purpose of deceiving again. Perhaps you've had someone that wants to sell you something, and you come in and they begin to flatter you because your hair is combed a certain way, and they like your shoes, they like your dress, they like the way you carry yourself when you walk. Everything is flattery, and then the hook comes. Well, there are people in the world that are that way, and Paul said, that's not the way I behaved among you. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't praise him for good behavior. We find him praising Timothy later on. But Paul says, there was nothing in my demeanor where I was giving you praise just for the sake, as it were, of deceiving you and bringing you away. He says, I was honest before you. Flattery in Scripture is oftentimes viewed as a very evil thing. You see this in Psalm 5 and verse 9. It says about the wicked that their throat is an open sepulcher and they flatter with the tongue. Again, this is not praise. This is dealing with those who are using praise in order to deceive and destroy. Psalm 78, verse 36, "Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongue," speaking of God, trying to flatter God. That's foolishness. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19, "He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secret. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips." And there are talebearers who will go and they'll tell story after story after story, and they will flatter you with their lips in order they might use you to tell other stories and deceive you. Solomon's warning against that. "A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin." Perhaps the best verse in dealing with this in the context in which we're dealing with is Proverbs 29, verse 5, where Solomon says, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Here you see that flattery is more than praise. It's the idea of spreading the net. And the praise is for the purpose of getting the person in the net and destroying. And Paul is saying, that was not the way I preached to you. We have some preachers today, and they will not say anything negative when they preach. It's all full of flattery. You ask them, is there a hell? Don't know. I'm not going to talk about that. That's negative. Well, brethren, when you talk about life, there's positive and negative. There's health and there's sickness, right? There's life and there's death. When you talk about the gospel implies good news. That implies as well bad news. You can't give the gospel without giving the bad news. It doesn't make any sense. And you have men writing books that are trying to make everything that they say joyous, everything they say positive. What are they doing? They're flattering people in order to draw people into their nets. Paul says, I didn't flatter you. I didn't have a cloak of covetousness. The cloak here would be that covetousness that he said, I'm hiding the covetousness of my heart, and yet that is my real motivation. I'm not laboring for the glory of God. I'm trying to covet. Paul says, no, that wasn't my labor. I was not laboring out of covetousness. And yet there are people who, as soon as they think of Christians, they think of dollar signs. How many books can I sell to this group? How many songs or how many CDs can I sell to that group? It's all about dollars. It's all about money. And what they're selling them as far as what is written is not healthy spiritually. What they're selling them as far as the music goes is not healthy spiritually. But that doesn't matter because they're making money on it. In other words, there's this cloak, as it were, but covetousness is at the root of what they're doing. Now, it's not wrong to try to get the Word of God out and try to benefit God's people and encourage God's people and help God's people. But in our day and age, we see so many charlatans, and the only real motivation they have is what is coming to them by way of greed. It's not the glory of God. He even goes so far as that he was not seeking honor from men. Now again, we have said that there's nothing wrong with giving honor to whom honor is due. The Bible makes reference to that. But he's talking about this honor that indeed would turn you away from following the Lord. Our Lord makes mention of that in John chapter 5. He says, how can ye believe which receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Our honor ultimately is from the Lord. And if that is our desire, as it was for Paul's, then he would not be stopped when he was dishonored by men. Now, there are men whose biographies I've just mentioned, and those men I hold in high esteem, and I honor those men. Those men didn't labor for my honor. They were laboring for God's honor. And this day, there are many, and all they're doing is looking for the praise of this world. And if the world should ever start to speak against them, you'll see them turn their message. You'll see them turn their behavior to please the world. Not to please the Lord. Not to please His message. Not to walk in the paths of holiness. And Paul is saying that he wasn't laboring for the honor of men. He was laboring for God's glory. He says in verse 10, for ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Paul's behavior was honest, and we need to labor to be the same today. There are many on TV and many on the radio today that are charlatans, and because of that, they're giving a bad name to all of God's people. But as I say, many of God's people are charlatans as well. You can't trust them. They're not being honest. And you have to ask yourself, are they really saved at all? Do they know the Lord? Do they go back when they make something, when they do something wrong? Do they go back and make it right? When they harm someone, do they go back and ask forgiveness? Or are they dishonest among God's people and they're only in this in order that they might destroy God's people? Turn, if you would, just for a moment to 2 Timothy. Because Paul warned Timothy that the day would come, and even was at that point, and when which men would be that way. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, when did the last days begin? They began at Pentecost. Right? We know that on the authority of the prophet of Joel. We know that on the authority of Peter as he applies that prophecy to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When did the last days begin? They began at Pentecost. That is why he is warning Timothy. Timothy, these last days are here. What will be the case of men in the last days? Men will be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness. He's talking not merely about those in the world. He's talking about those in the church who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And he says, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You think he was talking about today. He thought he was talking about the immoral behavior among God's people. We have a great desire for knowledge in this country, and yet the knowledge of God is set aside. God is just a good luck charm you put in your back pocket in order to get you out of trouble when your sins are too big for you to handle anymore. Paul is saying, no, no, no. Having a form of godliness, neither power thereof, that's not what we ought to be. Those are the wickednesses of the men of the last days. Verse 9, he says, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. This is the area Timothy was from. What persecutions I endured. He was stoned. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, I don't have time to go through this passage of Scripture and expound it. I only read it to you to show you that what Paul had in mind when he was writing to the Thessalonians was the opposite of what he said was coming in the last days. Paul was saying, if you truly believe in the gospel, then you're going to be industrious. If you truly believe in the gospel, you're going to be honest with people. You're not going to be deceivers. You're not going to try to seduce people and destroy them. You're going to be honest with them from the gospel standpoint. Well, we run out of time this morning, but the third point has to do with mercy. If you really believe in the gospel, you will be merciful. And he uses two examples of mercy. He uses the nurse who cherisheth her children, and he uses the father who exhorts his children. You see the nurse being spoken of in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. We were gentle, mild towards you. Like a nursing mother, or what was called a wet nurse, we were there as a mother that would cherish her child, warm her child, keep her child protected. That's how we were with you. Oftentimes, the attitude of one Christian to another is one of hostility. Paul said that wasn't our attitude towards you. When we were in Liberia, Martin, our driver, had just had his first child. Little Martin was a week old. And so Paulsy and I had the delight of going to see little Martin and his mother. Now, this is Liberia. Little Martin had his clothes on, had a blanket around him. Little Martin had a ski cap on. All right? Paulsy and I looked at him, and Paulsy says, you need to take that hat off. No, we can't do that. It's kind of the humid type of weather here, and we don't want him to get a cold. So there he was, all wrapped up. You couldn't even get to the little baby. You just saw his face peeking out at you. He didn't come to us, Martin, and say, watch this. And he threw his baby against the wall and say, yeah, I'm getting my baby ready for the rough world. He was cherishing that child. He was protecting that child. He was tenderly dealing with that child. And that's what Paul is saying. He said, that's how I've dealt with you. That's how I've dealt with you. In all tenderness. Showing mercy and compassion. When Paul goes further, he talks about a father exhorting his children. Now you're dealing with an older child. And he says, this is the way that I've dealt with you. And he uses the word to exhort. It has the idea of encouraging or consoling. This word is used in the way of exhorting someone in a particular line of behavior. He says, as a father, we have been exhorting you. You see this in verses 11 and 12. And then you see the second word, which is a synonym for that. It means to exercise a gentle influence by words, to soothe, to comfort, to console, to encourage. As a father would his child that he loves and delights in, he says, this is what I've tried to do with you. And then he has the word for charge. Make a solemn appeal. Paul says, we made solemn appeals as a father would to his children, older children. So Paul is saying, yes, the gospel demands that our labor be industrious. Yes, the gospel demands that our labor be honest. But the gospel also demands that our labor be with mercy. Why? Because we have received the gospel. Brethren, if God dealt with us according to one of our sins, we'd be in hell forever. But instead, He has dealt with us in grace. He has dealt with us in mercy. And because He has dealt with us that way, He is demanding that we deal with God's people that way. That we show them the same, as it were, cherishing that a nurse would show to her newborn infant. That we show to them the same exhortation and encouragement and solemn appeal as a father does to a child who wants the child to go on and do what's right. Paul said, this is my behavior toward you. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said, that ought to be your behavior. That ought to be your behavior toward each other. How is your behavior as concerning the gospel this morning? Is it full of industry, honesty, mercy, as we exhort believers to walk worthy of God? It's one thing to see that the believers are not walking worthy of God. It's another thing to say my behavior toward believers will be such that it will be full of industry, full of honesty, and full of mercy toward the people of God. May the Lord give us grace to indeed adorn the gospel of Christ, as Paul did, to shore up those weak places as we find them, to make them more conformed to the way that God deals with us as His people. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. You're going to have a hard time living this gospel behavior if you don't believe the gospel. If God hasn't dealt with you in mercy and grace and saving your soul, you're going to have a hard time from your soul showing this to others. And I would exhort you this morning to come and be reconciled to God, to come and lay hold of the gospel which pardons sinners and which brings people into a glorious kingdom. Come and lay hold of Christ. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in your coming to Christ, that is what I'm here for. Today I'd love to speak with you. Pick up a phone and call me. The most important thing that I have as far as your life is concerned is to make sure you know that you're on your way to glory. Come to Christ today. Lay hold of Him. It's not me that you need, it's Christ. You can come to Him right where you sit. Lay hold of Christ. If this morning you say, I am one of His own, well, does that gospel behavior that you are showing, is it like Paul's? Well, as I look at Paul's gospel behavior, my own life is convicted. I hope yours is as well. I hope that those areas that he shows you that are not right, that you'll say, in those areas, I'm going to be more like Christ. I'm going to be more a companion of Paul than I am of the world. May the Lord give us each grace that we will be those ones who are industrious, honest, and full of mercy to the people of God as we give out this gospel. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for those that you've gathered together today. Lord, we're thankful that we have been in the midst of thy people. And Lord, though the gospel be preached with weakness, yet Lord, we confess it is the gospel that is powerful. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would help us to lay hold of this gospel with all of our might and soul, and that it would transform us and change us to be like the Apostle Paul. We ask, O God, for those who might be here this morning without Christ, we ask that this would be the day that they would lay hold of the gospel. We think of our children that have grown up hearing the gospel. Lord, make it the day that they turn from their sins and embrace Christ for themselves. Lord, do this gracious work. Come and minister grace to every heart, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.